I'm sure most of you have heard this expression, leveling the playing field. To level the playing field, as you know, describes an attempt to bring about some sort of state of fair competition, whether we're talking about a business setting or maybe in some sport, bringing about a situation where no one has a particular edge, no one has a particular advantage over anyone else, and thus it's a situation in which everyone supposedly has an equal chance to compete. Well, our passage today could be considered an example of another kind of this, another type of leveling of the playing field. It's what God does when it comes to judgment of sin. He levels the field, as it were. So that the end result is that those who think they're just fine with Him because they're certainly not as bad as some others, because they try to live a moral life, for example, or a life of integrity at some level, they're not as bad as some others. Those, in God's economy, come to realize that they deserve God's wrath just as much as the others. That is what we find in Romans chapter 2, 1 through 5, which is our passage this morning. Let me just briefly review the overall context of what we've been studying in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. There, the Apostle Paul made the case that the Gentiles, the pagan nations, the non-Jews, they stand guilty before God. And that's because they have had enough revelation of God's attributes in the creation, in nature, to at least know that He exists. And they're going to be judged upon what they know. They know that He exists. They've received enough revelation in nature and in creation to know that there is even such a thing as right and wrong, and to know that they should be worshiping this Creator God. They must worship God. But instead, chapter 1 pointed out that they have rejected that truth, and they've gone after the worship of other gods, ultimately just worshiping themselves. And because of that, the text says three times in chapter 1, you'll remember, that God has turned them over. First of all, to perverted sexual sins, and as well, it goes on to say, many others turn them over to depraved thinking. And that's manifested in a whole host and variety of sins that we went through in chapter 1. God abandoning them. And this abandonment by God is really just an earthly or temporal expression of His wrath, His judgment, His wrath upon Gentiles who have rejected Him. And again, Gentile, of course, just means someone who's not a Jew. The world is divided that way biblically. It's one way the world is divided, Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. The focus has been primarily on the Gentiles in chapter 1. But that doesn't mean that the Jews never committed one of those sins. But the purpose in those verses has been primarily to point out the guilt of those who were outside the chosen nation of Israel, outside the covenant community, the Jewish covenant community. But we turn a corner now. We come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 gives attention to those who have had God's revelation, not just in nature, but the revelation of God Himself in the Word of God, the law. God gave the law to His chosen nation, the Israelites. The Jews have acknowledged God, therefore. They have proclaimed themselves to be God worshipers. They've made it clear that they believe that certainly all those sins mentioned in chapter 1 are wrong, and the Gentiles are deserving of judgment because of those sins. And yet our passage today is going to show that the Jews' covenantal relationship with God will not spare them from judgment unless they repent. And that's because of a truth about God. We'll find it later in chapter 11, verse 11 next time of chapter 2, that God is an impartial judge. He's an impartial judge, and he levels the field, as it were, when it comes to how he sees people and sinners. Now, there's another term that we can use to describe those who are being addressed now in chapter 2. He's turning his attention to address the Jews, but there's another word that we can use here, especially in these verses today, and it's the word moralist. Moralist. A moralist is someone who does believe in morality. A moralist is someone who is trying to live out morality at some level, to some degree. And perhaps moralists are those who even think they're better than others. They're better than those who are in obvious rebellion, obvious sin. So even though Paul primarily has the Jew in mind now, there is a broader application to what we're looking at today, and that is an application to any moralist. There are Gentiles who are moralist, and there are Jews who are moralist. A moralist, then, is anyone who would hear all those accusations against sin in chapter 1, accusations against those who live sinful lives, and who would hear all that and say, amen to that. Preach it, brother. I mean, they would have been cheering Paul on. Attaboy. Give it to them, Paul. Those Gentiles, they're obviously sinners. They're pagans. Of course they deserve God's wrath. So sick them, Paul. They need to know how sinful they are. Tell them that they're going to go to hell for eternity. Confront those heathens. But to their surprise, the passage now levels the field. It confronts them as well, the moralist. Now, before we delve into the content of this part of chapter 2, these first five verses, just want us to take note of a couple of unique things about the manner in which Paul goes about confronting moralists. In chapter 1, he used the third person plural pronoun a lot, the third person pronoun they. He used that pronoun a lot. But in chapter 2, we're going to find that he primarily is using the second person pronoun you, even the second person singular pronoun you, to make accusation. That's something interesting about that, the change in pronoun. He'll also use we, first person, here in a moment. Something else interesting, Paul utilizes sporadically throughout this letter a particular literary device, a style of writing called a diatribe. A diatribe. A diatribe style is an imaginary dialogue with an imaginary opponent. It's as if the person writing is writing to this individual, this imaginary opponent. And so in this kind of style, you'll find frequent rhetorical questions, questions that are made, but the answer is understood and that sort of thing. So rhetorical questions posed by the author to this imaginary conversation partner. Diatribes sometimes even include then a very emphatic rejection on the part of the author to what some sort of objection might be given to the line of argument, an objection from the imaginary opponent. There'll be a rejection of what that opponent says, or could say, or would say. Direct address of the opponent is found in the diatribe style. Now, not all aspects of a diatribe style are present here, but we do find this writer, this teacher, Paul in this case, rebuking this conversation partner. And he does utilize that second person singular pronoun you. We're going to see in verse 1 that he begins with the word therefore. Anytime we see that, we know there's a connection involved here. So there's a connection back to all the announcement of God's wrath, to the reality of the knowledge of God that people have in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1. So the idea with the word therefore is that just as those who have spurned the knowledge of God that's available in nature, in the creation, just as they are indicted, the same accusation is brought against those who have a greater access to the knowledge of God in His written revelation. Again, because God is impartial. That impartiality of God's judgment is something John the Baptist preached. He preached it to the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew 3, starting in verse 7, this is John the Baptist, "You brood of vipers, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham for our father, we're the chosen nation,' in other words, 'For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham.'" In other words, God's not impressed with your moralism, with your pride. Jesus preached this impartiality to the Jews as well. Matthew 21, "Truly I say to you," this is Jesus talking, "that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." I know what John preached to you guys, and I'm telling you the same thing. God's not impressed. So the point again is that just belonging to the covenant people of God did not ensure that they were accepted by God. Only one thing ensures acceptance from God. This has always been true, still true, and we'll see it in a few minutes. It's repentance, no matter which group you're in. So let's turn our attention now to verses 1 to 5. We're going to find sins that the moralist is guilty of. There are three of them. And so these sins become the reasons why the field is leveled, reasons why God will judge moralists just as He will judge heathens. When God sees the prideful Jew, and ultimately any moralist, he sees, first of all, number one, this sin, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Therefore, based on everything that's been said about revelation of God and understanding we need to worship God and the fact that God judges sin, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. So Paul is inviting all who might judge other people, judging someone else, to include themselves in the scope of what has been said already. But yes, particularly he's writing to his fellow Jews. He certainly wants them to realize that they're also included in this. It's every one of you who passes judgment on another. Every one of you has no excuse. That term, no excuse, just confirms the fact that the Jew is in just as indefensible a position as the Gentile is. Why? Verse 1 goes on, For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now the judging that's mentioned here is something habitual. We know that by the tense of the verb. It's present tense. This is the regular habit of moralists, whether they're conscious of it or not. They look down on those who are obvious sinners. But I want to pause here. I want us to understand something important about judging. Judging in and of itself is not condemned. I mean, the Jews would have been right here in understanding that all those sins that are mentioned in chapter 1 deserve God's wrath. That is true. Judging in and of itself does not condemn. Certainly, what we call a judgmental spirit is sinful. This prideful sort of holier-than-thou attitude certainly is sinful. We know something from 1 Corinthians that judging motives is wrong, and that's a very common sin, judging the motives of other people. We've got to refrain from doing that. But not all judging is condemned in Scripture. There's a very familiar passage related to this topic of judging. It's Matthew chapter 7. You know, this is the passage that is the life verse of unbelievers. You know, they don't know anything else, but they know this one: judge not, lest you be judged. It does say that. Do not judge, so you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. But verses 3 to 5 go on to say this: why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Stop there a moment. How do you know there's a speck in someone else's eye? You've made a judgment. There is a speck. Why do you look at that speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log cabin that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me help you here. Let me take that speck out of your eye, clean you up a little bit, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It doesn't say stop noticing specks. Sin is sin. The Bible makes that judgment. In chapter 7, I was just thinking, Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it does talk about the trees that bring forth bad fruit. There's good fruit and bad fruit. So again, it's not judging itself that is warned against. We can make a judgment of behavior. We can't judge motives, but we can judge behavior and words based upon what Scripture says is right and wrong. So back to our text. What the Jews are condemned for is not merely judging. What moralists are condemned for is not merely judging, but for practicing the very evil that they denounce. For, because they condemn themselves, because they practice the same things. And that is the essence of hypocrisy. It is judging others for their wrongdoing, but at the same time, being guilty of some form of the same sins. Maybe not the exact same expressions, but some form of them. I mean, this accusation would have been startling to the Jew to hear this and read this. I mean, the Jewish moralists had no problem understanding that the Gentiles were guilty of all kinds of wicked things. But the Jew himself lived a very different way, or at least so he thought. So the reality is, while condemning others, the Jew was committing basically the same sins, even though the expressions of them might have been different. And in a sense, this hypocrisy is worse than the sins of the Gentiles. But verse 2 goes on to confirm that it's not just judging in general that's wrong, as I've already said. This confirms it even in our text, verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now notice, here is where he switches the pronoun just very quickly to the first person plural. We know, Paul knew, that he himself, the Jews, all people know intuitively that you cannot escape the consequences of sin. There's something intuitive about that. And certainly Paul and the rest of the Jews were familiar with what is said in the Old Testament, what the prophets wrote, the psalmist wrote, Moses wrote, Deuteronomy 32:4, for all his ways are just. He's a God of faithfulness and without injustice. He's right in what he does. He's just in what he does. It makes sense. Of course there are consequences. That's what a just judge does. Psalm 96, verse 13, he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness, the right way, not in an unjust way. And that's why verse 2 says the judgment of God rightly falls. It's that idea. It rightly falls. His judgment is according to the truth, not a supposed opinion someone has about themselves. That was a very important element in my own coming to Christ. Walked down an aisle when I was 9 years old and was baptized, but as time went on, it began to be apparent something else was true about my life. And when we got married, it took about 3 weeks for my wife to realize something's wrong. She began to pray for me. And our marriage spiraled down for about 5 or 6 years until God brought me to the end of myself where I could see myself the way He saw me. The chief of hypocrites, leading a gospel band that traveled around Texas and writing Christian songs. But I'd never really come to see myself the way God saw me. God looks at things differently. He rightly judges according to truth. That just means that little statement and all those statements about God being just, that God's judgment against sin is fully in accord with the real facts. It's just. God doesn't judge based upon nationality or ethnicity or appearance or privilege or hearsay or generalities, but on facts. It's according to the naked and awful truth about the hypocrisy. So that is what is waiting for this sinner when he or she comes before God, the Jewish moralist or any other kind of moralist, is guilty before God because of hypocrisy. That leads to the second sin that God sees in the moralist. Number two, presumption, the sin of presumption. Now he returns to the second person singular pronoun here, and he confronts this imaginary opponent more directly. And here we see the example of the diatribe style with these two rhetorical questions. Verse 3, but do you suppose, O man, this imaginary opponent, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The Jews presumed that part of the facts on which God will judge them will be, well, we're in a special relationship. We're part of the covenant. We're God's chosen nation. They presumed upon that relationship. Now, Paul doesn't deny that the relationship was not there. It was, but he clearly declares that all this will not shield the Jew from the consequences of their sins. So look at that little term, suppose. It's a mathematical word. It really means to count. Do you count? Do you reckon this? Metaphorically, it came to mean to something like take into account or consider. And Paul is using it here to emphasize something that's absurd. And so you could capture the intent by translating it really this way. Do you really think that you're going to escape? That's the point of it. Do you really consider yourself to be better than others? Do you really consider yourself to be a special case? I mean, you're a 5-point Calvinist, member of a good church. Do you really consider yourself to be in a special situation when it comes to God's judgment? So Paul is exhorting the moralists to reason through this, think about it, and to recognize that this is presumption. But to clarify, it's not that the Jew thought he would not be judged at all. Let me do say that. I mean, it's just that he'll be judged, but he'll be acquitted. That was what they presumed because of their birth as a Jew. That guaranteed a place in the kingdom. So, I mean, they're going to be judged, but they get in. And so they're above being called into question for actual actions. So Paul uses even an emphatic you here. It's emphasized in the Greek. Do you really think that you, of all people, will escape? Paul's saying, listen, I got to tell you, instead of getting special treatment, you, of all people who know the truth, you've experienced something unique from the Lord. You have benefited from His word. You have benefited from His mercy. Don't presume that God sees you differently. In fact, verse 4 emphasizes their unique experience of God's goodness. Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? Let me just summarize all that. You know, God's a merciful, loving God, and the Jew of all people knew that. The Old Testament taught them about God, and they experienced it at His hand. I mean, they can look back over their history. God delivered them from bondage. He was so faithful to them, and he continued to faithfully take care of them. So Paul uses a rhetorical question here that clearly brings to light their false assumptions. And so the true point of this verse depends on understanding that little phrase, think lightly. Do you think lightly? You could translate it, show contempt for. Do you despise it? Do you think despairingly about it and look down on it? So it's used in other verses that way. Matthew 6, despise. 1 Timothy 4, look down. So Paul is saying to the moralists, in your presumption, you are looking down on God's kindness and patience and mercy. You're treating it all as of no account, which is the essence of presumption. And it grieves the Lord when people despise his grace. Let's note these very picturesque terms here he uses: kindness, tolerance, patience. All three of them are connected to the term riches. It's the riches of his kindness, the riches of his tolerance, the riches of his patience. There's no short supply of this in God when it comes to his good faithfulness. More specifically, kindness, it's a very difficult word to translate it, but the basic idea of it is just goodness. And we know that we know the full extent of that in Christ, Ephesians 2. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. I mean, we have that in Christ, great kindness. Tolerance points to the reality that God doesn't punish the sinner immediately after he sins. He's so patient and tolerant. Clarification, though, tolerance doesn't equal truce. It doesn't mean peace. It's more the idea of just restraint. God's holding back. He's suspending the penalty. Penalty will be imposed later. Patience renders something like being long-tempered, and the very foundational Old Testament revelation of God's patience was what was said to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord, Yahweh God, is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. Long-tempered. But it doesn't mean the complete end of his wrath. There's no overlooking or renouncing of the sin or the grounds for wrath. Numbers 14:18, the Lord, Yahweh, is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity. But it goes on to say, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Doesn't mean that. All three terms are used synonymously, really, here from Paul's angle, just to describe this merciful side of God. He emphasizes with all them together that God in his mercy is patiently withholding judgment that's rightly due sinners. And so people have to be warned not to live with some presumptuous, false sense of security when it comes to recognition that God is a God of mercy. I mean, we sing it, we proclaim it, we rest in it, but we got to be careful that we don't compound sin by presuming on God's grace, because the grace and kindness he shows is for a purpose. What's the purpose? Verse 4 goes on, not knowing that the kindness, all of that, is meant to do this, to give you time to repent. So he mentions kindness again, and so many references to God's kindness in the Psalms. And in the Psalms, it is that Hebrew word that equates to being good. Psalm 25, according to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake. There it is. A very famous one. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's kind. But back to our text, we see the purpose is for this opportunity. God provides people, the world, an opportunity to repent. And that was found in the Old Testament as well. The Jews especially should not have been presumptuous about all of this. They knew the rest of the story. Joel 2:13, one example of many. Now return, there's repentance. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's why he's that way. Opportunity to come back, to return, to turn around, to repent. So he says in verse 4, not knowing. In other words, you know this. Your ignorance of it is a culpable ignorance because you ought to know it. God provides in his long suffering with people opportunity for repentance. Just a note about this word repentance. Repentance basically means a change of mind. It refers to that change that comes over a sinner when he sees his sin differently. He looks at it the way God sees it. She does, he does. And she sees wrongdoing as damnable. And because of that change of thinking, there's a desire to want to turn away from it. In the New Testament, repentance is mentioned mostly in connection with our initial coming to Christ, the turning of people to Christ for salvation in response to the preaching of the gospel. So many verses about that. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. They're together, two sides of a coin. Luke 5, Christ himself said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to salvation. Repentance, same thing. God opened my eyes many years ago at age 26 that was the missing element, repentance. Now, we saw this in Joel earlier, the need to return. We see it in the New Testament. It's all just echoing the appeal of the prophets to the people of Israel. Just some other verses, Jeremiah 3:12, return, faithless Israel, and I'll not look upon you in anger, because I'm gracious. Hosea 6:1, come, let us return, repent. He's torn us, but he'll heal us. So the point is that moralists need to acknowledge their own need of forgiveness that the Lord offers. That's God's purpose and his patience, his kindness. He's not excusing sin. He's trying to stimulate repentance. Hypocrisy, presumption, there's a third sin that compounds it all that the moralist is guilty of before God. Even though this person actually is better than the pagan heathen who's doing no telling what out there. Still, God is angry over the hypocrisy. God is angry over the presumption. And third, God sees this, the obstinacy. The obstinacy. That's a synonym for persistent stubbornness. Recalcitrant, we might say, stubbornness. Another word would be insolence. Even complacency. Complacency is just not caring about the gravity of the situation and therefore doing nothing. And that recalcitrance, that obstinacy is begging and is destined to experience God's wrath. Because as we've already seen, God's patience is just judgment postponed. It's not forgotten. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So here's the picture. The moralist is the person going along merrily in life, again, amening sermons against the sins of the culture, living as if God's patience must be a sign of his approval. God's patience and kindness is a sign that he's going to withhold judgment forever. But the moralist is blind to the reality that he's just living in a state of smugness, a state of self-satisfaction, just oblivious, sadly oblivious to what's really happening from God's side, what's really happening. The person who presumes on God's kindness, when they're in the state of not recognizing, not caring about it, is accumulating something, depositing something, accumulating wrath. And the reason is the state of the person's hearts. That word stubbornness, the Greek is sclerotes. You can see that we get some of our terms from that, medical terms like arteriosclerosis comes from this. What is that? arteriosclerosis. That's the hardening of the arteries. So in our verse, it's the idea of spiritual sclerosis. It's the hardening of our spiritual arteries. We just call it a hardened heart. That's what it means. An obstinate, hardened, even complacent heart. That idea was taught in the Old Testament. The Jews understood. They understood it this way, that a person's inability to do what's right, the inability to obey, is due to a hard heart, but what the Jew put in terms of an uncircumcised heart. Deuteronomy 10:16. It's clear. Circumcise your heart. Stiffen your neck no longer. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. So that noun stubbornness or hardness is used here to describe those who are unrepentant, the verse says, an unrepentant heart. Unrepentant about what? Unrepentant about their hypocrisy. Unrepentant about their presumption. And so this is the heart that is directed not toward God and pursuing God, but it's a heart directed away from God. And so in this state of obstinacy and hardness of heart, there's this refusal to forsake sin and go God's way. And for that reason, they're storing up. What's interesting is this word storing up is usually used of something good, like we're storing up provisions for the winter or storing up wealth, you know, in our savings program or whatever. So there's a great sense of irony here, because here it's not storing up something good at all. Storing up wrath. Putting future wrath away, piece by piece, more of it, more of it. But the wrath is someday. The account's going to be emptied. And there's going to be a pouring out, he says, in the day of wrath. That's just technical biblical language for the time of the future final judgment. Sometimes called the day, sometimes the day of the Lord, the day of Christ Jesus, the day of Christ, that day, the day. Different ways it's said, but it was in the Old Testament, Zephaniah 1:15. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. At the end of the New Testament, Revelation 6, for the great day of their wrath has come. So obviously the point is that sin will inevitably reap the right reward, the due reward. If moralists who are guilty of hypocrisy and presumption don't repent, that's the understanding here. If there is no repentance, if they maintain this obstinate, impenitent, recalcitrant, hard heart, then it's certain that they will experience the accumulation of the divine wrath, which is going to be discharged on that day in the future, that judgment day. So the need for repentance is urgent. The day of judgment will arrive. And God's wrath, we've already seen, is impartially and absolutely just. You know, in our world, we don't always see true justice, do we? We can see two extremes, two great tragedies when it comes to the enforcement of the law and seeking to prove guilt, prove innocence. I mean, on one hand, it's terribly tragic to condemn an innocent person. It happens sometimes. On the other hand, it's tragic to discharge a guilty person, which happens a lot. Our human justice system is certainly uneven, but not on this day. God's wrath will be revealed in perfect justice and at the right time. So what is Paul doing in this passage? Leveling the playing field between the Jew and the Gentile, the heathen who's obviously in sin, and the moralist, who thinks so much better. Both stand condemned before God. A few concluding thoughts then. Some obvious ones. First one, let's be on guard against this. Hypocrisy and presumption. I mean, we don't want to be guilty of, at a church like ours and what we know and believe of, condemning great evils in the world. We do that. We should do it. But then sort of practicing lighter versions of them. And all the while, presuming on God's grace, commentator Doriani says, we can condemn cursing, but then use harsh language. We can condemn murder, but shout at others and say unkind things to others. We can condemn theft, but live with envy in our hearts and sense of materialism. I can tell you that in ministry, we see this sometimes, even when we're trying to help others. We see it in marital counseling. One spouse can clearly be wrong, and yet the other spouse along the way can manifest something wrong as well, some wrong thinking or wrong speech or wrong behavior. It becomes a real challenge for that spouse to see their own wrong because of the terrible wrong of their partner. And when they're confronted, they actually can get upset sometimes. That's an example of hypocrisy. But I'm talking to all of us here. All of us just need to be on guard against this, and God hates it so much. We have to be on guard against it because, frankly, it's actually easier to detect the faults of others than it is to see our own. You know, when it comes to discernment, we prize discernment. We're very discerning about other people's sin. Not so much on our own sometimes. Or like Matthew 7 put it, it's easier to see the speck in someone else's eyes than the plank in our own. So let's just be on guard against it. Even as God's people, we have to be on guard against these sins. Concluding thought number 2, think rightly about repentance. Repentance, we tend to think of it as only negative. It's a change of wrong thinking and a change of wrong behavior. That is true. But it not only means turning away from sin, there's a positive side to it. There's a turning to Christ, turning to a new life in Christ, turning to a life of active service of the Lord, turning to the resources we have in Christ and the strength we have. So what we have to remember is, when we come to Christ, we started a life of repentance. These sins can eke their way back into our existence, our experience, and so we have to be on guard against them. But we have to understand that repentance then is not to be confused with just remorse over what we see. Feeling deep sorrow, that's right to feel that, but don't leave it there. It can only be remorse and nothing else. When someone truly repents, there are these two aspects. We want to forsake what's wrong, but we want to positively and not leave it there and not just, you know, live in our misery of our failure, but we want to turn. We want to pursue Christ. We want to embrace positively putting on whatever is right to think and whatever is right to do. That's the other side of it. Remorse is important. That's the conviction of the Lord. The Spirit of God does that, remorse. But that's to move us to something, to keep plugging away, never giving up, repenting, confessing, and pursuing holiness, pursuing Christ, turning to Him for His resources to help us change. Concluding thought number 3, don't allow stubbornness and obstinacy to linger. I mean, the sin itself is a serious issue, no doubt, but this passage is not really addressing the person who does recognize their sin. It's trying to help people recognize their sin and to be concerned about sin and to desire to repent and pursue holiness. This passage is confronting the one who just doesn't recognize those things, doesn't recognize their sin and desire repentance. So if you are concerned about possible hypocrisy, if you are here today and concerned about being presumptuous of God's grace, that is a good thing. Just don't allow the stubbornness to linger. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord to help you turn from and to turn to for the forgiveness that He gives and help to change, as I said. There's a greater danger of stubbornness, a greater form of stubbornness, a worse form, and that's if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ. Maybe Maybe the Spirit of God has used this passage to reveal that you are some level of a moralist who has been guilty of hypocrisy and presumption. So don't add obstinacy to the list. The answer is the greatest miracle drug in the world. It's called repentance. Of all those commercials we have to endure on TV, of all those medications that are out there, I'm so tired of them. I'd love to see a commercial about this miracle drug, you know. And in the long list of side effects, there aren't any, except they're all good. It's wonderful. Joy. Side effects are joy, peace, no burden, eternal life, assurance. Where's Landon? We need to make this commercial. We need to film something about this. I'll act in it. I'll do it. The answer for you is that miracle drug, repentance. God will forgive you of your hypocrisy and your presumption. He'll forgive you of your sin. He'll cleanse you of it, and he'll set you on a new path. We've sung about what Christ has done for us today. When he died on the cross, he died to even pay for sins like this, to pay for the sin of hypocrisy and presumption and obstinacy. He rose from the dead to provide victory over these very sins. So if you repent and trust in him, he'll save you. May God grant you that. Scripture does say it's a gift from God to repent. May God grant you that. Let's pray. Father, at some level, every one of us here today has to admit there are moments of hypocrisy and presumption, and maybe sadly even obstinacy. So Lord, warm our hearts toward the reality that you're a gracious, forgiving God, and your graciousness toward us is just to keep giving us opportunity to repent, to make things right. So Lord, if we claim to know Christ today, may we be on guard against these things. May we be honest about these sins in our lives so that we can confess and turn from them. Help us to guard our hearts from these things. It's so possible for Bible-believing, overall moral people to be guilty of these. Help us, Lord. Forgive us. I do pray for the person that's not even on the path to follow Christ. May you open their hearts to believe that they might have new life. In Christ's name, amen.